Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Pastor Bob Hamilton was a pastor in north central rural Ohio. He was my internship supervisor when I went off and did a year of learning under the wing of an ordained minister when I was back in seminary, training to become a pastor. Pastor Bob, PB, as many people knew him, was my supervisor. Pastor Bob was one of the best human beings that I have ever known. I can honestly say that. The man was just incredible, and I wish you all could meet him. Unfortunately, he passed away in fall of 2009 from cancer. So that's not going to happen in this lifetime. But I learned a lot from him in that year that we spent together, and in the year that we corresponded afterwards as I prepared to graduate, go off to be a pastor. I think I've told you a little bit about his physical appearance. Some of you will remember this, some of you won't. The first day that I met him was coming off the airport terminal at San Francisco. I had shown up at the airport dressed, I don't know, like I dress. Maybe about how Scott is right now, more or less, or even, you know, Chuck or anything like that. Nothing super fancy, but not, you know, scrubby. And I remember when I saw him walking off the terminal, walking towards me, is this gentleman who was in his, mid-50s or so, very, very athletic, worked out a lot, had biceps like a WWE wrestler, basically. Strong guy. And you knew this because he was wearing a tank top, a white tank top that was a little ripped, I believe. And he had these full sleeve tattoos down each arm. All biblical stuff, actually, for the record. And a big art piece on his back. And these black jean shorts that were cut offs and a little frayed at the edges. And black Converse high top all-star sneakers. And I knew his chain. I knew his wallet had a chain on it because I could see the chains hanging off of his hip. And a grungy, backwards white baseball cap on top of this gray hair that was pulled back in a ponytail. Big old handlebar mustache.
A biker.
He was a biker. Multiple piercings. His eyebrow, his tongue, his ears. And the biggest grin I've ever seen in my life. But Bob was one of those people who was very easy to judge by his cover and be completely wrong. Because like I say, this guy was ministering in small town and rural farming communities in central Ohio, and he was beloved. Everybody loved this guy. I know pastors out here who used to serve in Ohio who still have fond memories of him. Because he just was the warmest, most generous, loving man you've ever met. I remember Sarah came home from work one day. She was working at the bank in town. And a customer had come in. Bob had come in to do his banking, and he was dressed the way he dressed. And a customer had come in and had seen him, and after he had departed, had started grousing about his physical appearance. And one of the teller that this customer was being served by said, well, you know, he's actually a pastor here in town. And then that just set this person off even more. She just started, you know, railing about his appearance and such. And after she'd gone on for a short bit, another customer who was standing in line behind this woman interrupted her and said, excuse me, Bob Hamilton is one of the best human beings I have ever met in my life. He is the living embodiment of what it is to be a Christian. And if you were going to sit there and judge him based solely on how he looks, I feel sorry for you. And that shut that woman up pretty quick. Bob liked to use visual aids during his sermons, which is not something you've probably noticed, not something I do a lot. Although I tell you, we get screens and I can use them as a whiteboard. You're in for a world of hurt. I just heard someone go, oh no. And I remember one sermon illustration in particular. It was an illustration where he got up, the beginning of his sermon, and he was talking about tithing and stewardship and things like that. And the illustration that he used was he started off with 10 pennies. And he was talking to the congregation about how easy it was to take one of those pennies and to give it away. It was painless. It was no big deal. It's a penny. Who cares? It's not even copper anymore. It's what, zinc? Costs more to make the darn thing than it's worth. Side note, that's true if you didn't know that. We should not have pennies anymore. They're a money loser. And he went up through nickels, dimes and quarters, dollars and fives and tens and fifties, and he got up to a $100 bill doing that. And it made the congregation very uncomfortable that he was both talking about money and that there was money in front of them. You know, here's the pastor waving around a couple hundred, you know, $1,000 or more. But it made a big visual impact. And I thought about it this week with today's reading. Because let's be honest, there are probably few topics as awkward in the church as money, right? I figure it's in the top three. You've got politics, you've got sex, and you've got money. I'm thinking those are probably the three most awkward. Paul's letter to the Corinthians today, second letter to the Corinthians. Did you understand what he was talking about? Because it was a lot of words. He's talking about money. I'll give you some context. I'm gonna steal your bulletin for just a second. So Paul, as you might know, traveled around the Mediterranean, visiting various churches, planting churches, helping them to grow, helping them to evangelize, teaching them the gospel, teaching them how to share the gospel. And with the church in Corinth, Paul was getting a little frustrated. Because you probably don't know Mediterranean geography very well, right? Is that fair to say? You don't just go, oh yeah, Corinth. I know where that is. Who doesn't? Duh. It's right next to Acropolis or something. Ephesus, right? That's another letter. It's got to be near Ephesus. Corinth is a cosmopolitan city. That is to say, it's a big trading city. Corinth is situated on a small isthmus. If you don't remember your geography, an isthmus is a small piece of land between two other pieces of land. So Greece, which has all of this crooked coastline, it has this big chunk that sticks out into the Mediterranean. That chunk is attached by this little narrow strip of land to the mainland. Okay? You follow me? Think Kitsap Peninsula, if that helps you at all. And Corinth is situated on the coast in that little strip in between the two chunks. So it's got the advantage of being on the water, so it's a port city, and it's on an awesome land route because you've got to go through it if you want to do any land trade between those two. So Corinth's a pretty wealthy city. Not too shabby for Corinth. They're doing pretty well. And yet, despite that, maybe because of that, Paul has noticed that their willingness to be involved in what was called the collection was relatively minimal. The collection was this thing where Paul would travel around the churches of the Mediterranean and collect monies and offerings for the mother church back in Jerusalem. You follow me? Now, I don't know how much you know about Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, if you were going to start today from scratch, if you were going to look around the world and say, I'm going to start a new city right here, you would not say, oh, Jerusalem, let's put it there. Because let's name the resources you've got. You've got scrubland desert, yay. You're not on any sort of ocean or river that's, you know, accessible anywhere, yay. You can't really mine there. There's no forest work. Farmland's abysmal. It has nothing going for it, frankly. Other than history. It's why people are there, is because of history. But Corinth. Corinth is the place to be. Corinth is happening. It's growing. It's bustling. It's where all the kids are moving to. Now, he also mentions this place. He mentions Macedonia at the very beginning. Macedonia, if you don't know, would be north of Greece, and it would basically be in the mountains. Macedonia is also not a very rich place because maybe you've noticed it's hard to grow things in mountains because they're mountains. You following me? And yet he points out that the people of Macedonia, the churches of Macedonia, have been very actively involved in this collection for Jerusalem. Despite their relative poverty, despite their relative inability to do much, they're herders, they're people with sheep and things, you know, eking out a living on these mountain ranges. They've been more involved, and he says, look, not to make you feel too guilty here, but have you noticed what Macedonia's doing? Have you noticed what you're not doing? So that's what he's talking to them about today. He's talking about this collection, and he's talking to them about this, you have so much potential, you have so much promise as the city of Corinth, as the church of the city of Corinth. You have people in your congregation who are wealthy, or you have people who have land, who have businesses, who have property. What's up with this? Now, right now, actually, let me back up one more thing. But even in the midst of that, he also says to them, while I want you to be involved in this, I don't want you to be involved out of guilt. Verse 8. I do not, and he also says, I don't want you to feel like I'm telling you you have to do this. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. The church in Corinth has made a promise. They've said, look, yeah, sure, we're going to help out Jerusalem. And then Paul shows up, and they said, oh, you were serious about that. We meant hypothetically we're going to help out Jerusalem. In theory, we will help out Jerusalem. If you come back next week, maybe next month, next year, what are you doing in the, 80s, 90s? Not the 1980s or 90s, the real 80s or 90s. You have the means, Paul says to them. You have the potential, you have the opportunity, you have the faith, so follow through. Don't go halfway. Follow through. Use your blessings for the gospel, he says to them. And so some of you right now, sitting in the chairs, because we're not in pews anymore, we're sitting in the chairs. Some of you right now are hearing this, and you are thinking, pastor is challenging me. This is some sort of personal challenge thing he's doing. It's a personal challenge, or it's a personal attack. That's what it is. Or it's a threat. It's a personal threat. Pastor's talking about offerings and stuff. Man, hate it when pastors do that. We'll ignore the fact that this pastor hasn't done that in 4 years, but whatever. Please don't go there. If that's where you think I am going, please stop now. Because that's not where I'm going. It's not my point. I am very well aware that we have a lot of folks in this congregation who are on, fixed incomes. I am very aware of that and sensitive to that. Though on a side note, I hate that term because I believe most of us are on fixed incomes. You all fix my income. It's such a silly phrase when you think about it. Anyway. This isn't about guilt, about giving more, because frankly, I don't like guilt, and I don't do guilt, and I don't believe in guilt as a motivator. Now, the church as a whole has done guilt very well over the years. The church has excelled at guilt. But I don't believe guilt is effective long term. And on a side note, I think that's one of the things we see in churches today. guilt only works for so long. What I want you to think about, though, in relation to this reading and in relation to Paul's challenge to the people of Corinth, the church in Corinth, is our own financial blessing as a congregation and how we can more effectively use that blessing for the betterment of the gospel in this community and beyond. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, that wasn't passionate. Amen?
Amen.
We are no longer the poor church who literally has $2.93 in the bank account, which did happen last year at one point. We are not that church anymore. Amen?
Amen.
We are no longer the poor church whose building is falling apart around us while we sit and wave our hands and can't do anything about it. Amen?
Amen.
We are no longer the church who has to pinch every penny and tighten our belt every possible notch to the point where we're awling in new ones just so we can get through another day so we can get to do that all over again. We are not the church who has gone so far that we're no longer cutting fat from our budget, but we're cutting muscle. We're cutting into the bone. Amen?
Amen.
We do not want to be frivolous with the fruits that we acquired through moving from our old space to this space. We do not want to be extravagant with that money. But we also do not want to sit on that nest egg to the point where it becomes useless to us. The point where it becomes useless for God's mission for us in this world. You know, we have chickens, right? I mentioned the chickens at the house. We have four now. We lost one. One of our chickens, Bella, Tavin's favorite chicken, actually. Bella is broody right now. You know what that means for chickens? It means she has become convinced that she is hatching an egg. It does not matter if there is actually an egg in the nesting box. She will just sit there. And she is going to do that for the next 3 weeks or so because she is convinced that there is an egg there. And she's going to hatch that egg. It doesn't matter that we don't have a rooster and she's not fertilized. It doesn't matter that there are no eggs there and that if there is an egg, we remove it. She is convinced that what she needs to do is sit there constantly. Her sitting on that egg, when there is one there, it isn't going to help that egg because the egg has not been fertilized. Nothing will grow from that egg. That egg is meant to be eaten by me. And when she's sitting there, it isn't helping us because while she's broody, she isn't laying any more eggs. She's just claiming her sister's eggs. It's probably a sermon illustration in there somewhere. And it isn't helping her because she is not eating and she is not drinking. So multiple times a day, I have to go out to the coop, grab the chicken who starts squawking and fluttering her arms and freaking out. And I have to do it because Sarah's afraid of the chicken. No offense, honey, but you are. So I have to take this flapping chicken, throw it back in the run, throw some food down, make sure the silly thing eats, make sure she drinks something. And then within 20, 30 minutes, she's back up in the nesting box again. So we can start the cycle over because she is convinced that what she needs to do is sit there and nest and not do anything. And for the record, yes, I've tried blocking the nesting boxes. She just sits somewhere else. It doesn't help. This fall, as a congregation, we're going to have an opportunity to prepare a budget unlike any that we as a congregation have done in years. And we will be talking about this at these house meetings because we will be proposing and putting together a budget that is not built on thriving, excuse me, that is, a budget that is not built on surviving, and I gave away the punchline, a budget that is built on thriving. I have told you this before, God calls us to thrive, not just survive. We've done survival a very long time. We're good at it. But just like that broody chicken sitting on that egg, or sometimes phantom egg, that's not what we are called to do. We need to look at our staffing. We need to look at our programming. And we need to do all these things faithfully and not fearfully. What's that three-letter phrase we've been using for so long? Be not afraid. Oh, come on, I'm going to make you say it with a little passion. Be not afraid. I've been talking with various folks over the last few months. Talked a little bit about this with the council. But probably what would be a really good investment for us would be to work with a consultant to look at how to reorganize and focus the way that we do things here so that we aren't just throwing money without any clue what we're doing, but that we have a plan and a purpose and a direction so that we can put together goals for the ministry of this place. Because we need to use our available resources in ways that are efficient and smart, but most importantly, that are gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Paul wasn't challenging a group of poor Christians huddled in caves in the dark who were trying to eke out an existence. When he wrote to the Corinthians, that's not what he was doing. He was challenging a group who had every opportunity to use their many gifts for glory, for the glory of God's gospel, but who just needed a little extra push to follow up on that opportunity. And as I read those words this week, and as I thought about our future together, I think we should consider ourselves challenged. Let us pray. We thank you, O gracious God, for the gifts that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunities to use these gifts for your glory. We ask you to help us to be ever mindful of your presence and willing to walk faithfully even when we are afraid. Help us to find strength in you, direction and purpose in you, and a willingness to challenge ourselves to the glory of the gospel. We pray this today and always, trusting in your holy name. Amen.